I want to bring something out for all of us. This is an opportunity for us to see a beautiful thing. Being an elder, of course, does not grant any higher privileges in the body of Christ compared to any other member. And so neither, therefore, does resigning from the office of elder in your handout diminish these privileges in the slightest. Now, there's a while before your next blank, so you don't have to pay attention. I'll tell you when it's coming. Let me just say this. Do we dare to think that that is a small thing? What are the privileges of membership in the body of Christ that all of us partake of? You think about that? Here's some of them. Full and free access to the Lord's table each and every Sunday. Is that not a privilege? What could be higher than that? The sweet fellowship of believers and the joy of worshiping together, praying together, building one another up in the faith. Teaching and instruction from the Word each and every Sunday, being guarded and preserved in the faith by the leadership and authority structures that Christ has established in His church. Whoever happens to be elders at any particular time, they are not the authority in themselves. It's about the authority structures that God puts in place. And all of us, me equally with all of you, have this privilege of being guarded and preserved in the faith through this means. The meeting of physical and practical needs as God's people love and care for one another. Those are just some of the privileges of membership that pertain no more to the elder than to anyone else. And so we remember that the elders are not the church. You might say, well, that's obvious, but let me just say this then. The elders themselves are members of the church. There's not the membership and then the elders, brothers and sisters. There's the membership. And some of those members are elders. The elders are themselves members of the church along with everyone else. And so the elder does not have a higher level of membership in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, in the temple, in the people of God. I say these things not to diminish the office of elder and not to play games. Because as Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good and a noble task. I say this only to help us keep things in biblical perspective. And I am so glad to know, this is from my heart, I've said this often, I will say it again after this. I am so glad to know that I am not a hired hand from outside. I love to know that my family and I are a part of this church, members with you of this local body of believers. I might stand here every week, but I'm a member with you of this body. It's all I am. That's all any of the elders are. And I have often said that if I were not able to be paid and make my living here, ideally in my world, I would stay right here, find a job where maybe I could somehow use my gifts, but otherwise keep on using my gifts here in this body. Because this is my family and I'm a member with you. Has as honored a name among us as he has ever had. So I'm reminded of Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Set against the backdrop, now we come back to your handout. set against the backdrop of the high calling and privilege of membership. Please understand again, I'm not trying to play games with us. I'm not trying to pretend something is not what it is. But I do want us to have proper perspective that set against the high calling and the privilege of membership in the body of Christ, we can truly see resigning from the office of elder in proper biblical perspective. And that should be to us a beautiful thing. The next thing I want to mention is also beautiful and something that should cause us rejoicing. I mean, we should rejoice in this. Our brother wrote in his letter, "I am still prepared to serve this body any way the elders feel is appropriate." I think that we ought to not only be encouraged, but convicted. What an example this is of a servant's heart, a true love for the body of Christ. At one point, after we had finally come to our conclusion together, Ralph was asked if he would potentially be willing to lead the adult Sunday school class in the fall. And his response, even though I know my brother Ralph and I know him well, it still surprised me. His response was, "I would love to." Why should that surprise me? I don't know. But I say this not necessarily to exalt, though it's an honorable and praiseworthy thing, but this is why I say it. To help us see clearly that in resigning from the office of elder, not only has Ralph not lost any of the privileges of membership in the body of Christ, but the rest of us, all of us, have not lost any of the blessings of Ralph's service, or any of the giftings in your handout that the Lord has given to him. Now that should make you want to get up off your seat and say amen. Isn't that a beautiful thing? See, while the office of elder does require certain giftings, the elder requires certain giftings, the exercise of those gifts has never depended and will never depend on holding office in the church. So I want to encourage all the rest of us, all of us, don't wait to hold an office before we use our gifts in the service of the body. And for this we can be grateful, and as a church we can rejoice and give thanks to God for Ralph's example to all of us of humility and love and service. The third thing, and this is a special thing, I don't know that it's greater than the others, but it's very special, and what I'm going to focus on especially this morning. I want to draw our attention to something beautiful. Ralph mentioned in his letter a growing weight of conviction, were his words, regarding the qualifications for elder, and wrote, "I shared my concern with the elders, and we have spent time searching the scriptures, praying, and seeking other viewpoints of those who have dealt with the same issue. The more we studied and prayed, the more I," writes, "along with the other elders, came to a reasonable level of consensus, albeit understanding this is not a clear-cut, black-and-white issue. In the end, I need to walk before the Lord with a clear conscience." I want to be very clear this morning that in using the words conviction and a clear conscience, Ralph was not referring to any guilt that he feels for shortcomings as a father. Ralph is not beating himself up with a hypersensitive conscience. I want to say that that is not the man that I know. In speaking of conviction in your handout, in speaking of a clear conscience, our brother is speaking purely of his desire to be governed by and wholly in submission to the authority of God's Word. My brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that we all need to learn. Regardless of what we understand the Scriptures to say on this subject, we may not agree on what the Scriptures say on this subject, but it's a lesson we need to learn. How easy it is to say that the Word of God is my authority until it is not convenient for us, or until our human emotions or our human sensibilities object. I know that I can do this. I know that throughout my years, I have seen people say that they hold to a conviction until it hits home. And then suddenly the Bible says something else. How easy it is for each one of us to start out, and we do this without knowing it, to start out with our human sensibilities and then interpret the Bible accordingly. Why do we do that? Why, if we're going to start out with my sensibilities, do I come to the Bible at all? Well, it is so that we can maintain the facade of submitting to its authority, even as we are practically undermining and denying the very authority we confess. I want my life, and you can hold me to it, and you may need to hold me to it. You do need to. And I want our life as a church to be governed wholly, unqualified by the Word of God. I want to assure you that if this decision was at all about our human and fallen sensibilities, God himself would not have made the decision to resign. It's not about his sensibilities. He wouldn't have resigned if it had been. And the elders would not have let him resign if it was at all about our human and fallen sensibilities. But here's the wonderful beauty in what has happened. And brothers and sisters, we ought to want to, again, stand up and sing a song of joy in this. In the midst of much love and brotherly affection, a powerful testimony has been born to the reality that the Word of God truly is our authority. And it is by that good and perfect Word that we are all to be governed, both as individuals and as a church. None of this is to say that there's not disagreement over the interpretation of the passages in 1 Timothy and Titus respecting the children of elders. None of this is to say that even when we agree on the interpretation, there may be disagreement over the application. My only point is to say this. Brothers and sisters, when a decision is made in humility and love, based on what one understands the Scriptures to teach, there is beauty here and cause for rejoicing by all of us, even in the midst of any sadness. And so in this sense, I want to say this. Our beloved brother is not to be felt sorry for, but rather rejoiced with and encouraged and gladly affirmed in this wonderful testimony to the firm foundation that we have in the Scriptures as the Word of God. So at this point, I want to reemphasize what Ralph wrote I shared my concern with the elders, he says, and we have spent considerable time searching the scriptures, praying and seeking other viewpoints of those who have dealt with the same issue. It can be easy for us to have knee-jerk reactions. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me here. And you'll see that why in a minute. Based on an initial and superficial reading and application of Scripture, based on our sensibilities. It was only shortly before Ralph brought up his own situation that another brother, who is here in the room with us this morning, called me and asked me about Titus 1:6, not with regard to Ralph, but an entirely different situation. Paul says in Titus that one of the qualifications for an elder is this, and now I'm getting to the notes that I... So, if anyone is above reproach, having believing children who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I remember, first of all, realizing when this was brought up to me on the phone that I had largely overlooked this verse and never really studied it out carefully. I also remember, second of all, that my knee-jerk reaction was that this probably did not mean what it sounded like it meant. I'm sorry for that. Brothers and sisters, whether or not this means what our English translations make it sound like it means or not, I and we must never trust our knee-jerk reactions or our fallen sensibilities, but instead carefully study to show ourselves approved, workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to say this, it should be with joy in your handouts that our consciences are, what word would you put there? What's the word we use? That our consciences are bound in a wonderful, freeing way by the word of God. Let me ask you, is your conscience truly bound by the word of God? Is the word of God, not just in theory, not just in verbal confession, but in actual practice, our final authority in all things? So now we come to study the scriptures together. And we're going to go through some of the process together that as elders we have gone through over the last couple of months. Some of what we're going to do here this morning is what I usually do during the week, but don't repeat here. But in this case, I want us to study it together as a family. And I understand that in the end, we may not all come to the exact same conclusion, but I'm praying that just the process of studying the scriptures together will have a unifying effect among us. So Paul highlights the qualifications for elder in two places. And in both of these passages, he addresses the issue of the elder's children. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, having children in submission, or having children who are in submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Titus chapter 1, appoint elders in every town, Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, having believing children who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, when you look at those two verses at first, now, would you study these with me? Do we have a vested interest in what these verses are saying? It seems at first that the qualification in Timothy, having children in submission, is not as stringent as Titus, having believing children. So what do we do with that? It's like we got two different qualifications, and one's simple and one's more strict. So what we often do is we try to interpret Titus in light of Timothy. In other words, most people start with Timothy and say, well, that's what we go with, and then we'll find a way that Titus fits with Timothy. You see what we do? Now, brothers and sisters, already we have a problem. There's nothing wrong with saying that Scripture has to be in harmony and agreement with itself. But we have to look deep and see, why did I pick that verse to start with and not the other? This reveals something about the way we work. Titus is, at least in some ways, Titus is very, very clear. And I think we'll find in the end that it's easier and more natural to start with Titus and interpret Timothy accordingly. We wouldn't even have to do that, as we'll see. So Titus chapter 1 says this, if anyone is above reproach, having believing or faithful children. First thing you notice there is there's two possible words we could translate. The Greek word is pistos. That's the word that's there. And the first thing we notice is so that word can be translated faithful or believing. So if anyone is above reproach, having faithful children. Now, there are many, many pastors and church leaders who choose the translation faithful. And then, they go on to explain that faithful simply means obedient. So according to this view, what Paul is basically saying here in Titus is, and reworded a little now, if anyone is above reproach, having obedient children. And we all know that even unbelieving children can be obedient. I want to tell you something that if you get on the internet and you do a search on this verse, you're going to find all sorts of pastors and church leaders translating this as basically just obedient. He must have obedient children. If you read the translations and the commentaries who are just trying to be as faithful as they can to the text without trying to worry about making everything harmonized, which sometimes that gets them into trouble, but in some cases it's really good. The commentators and the translations the majority translate believing. But when we, even as we're going to see with faithful, then we go to obedient, and now we have it fit with 1 Timothy, right? The New American Standard says, keeping his children under control. Now we've just got Titus saying, having obedient children says the same thing now. The first problem with this is that there is a very specific word in the Greek for obedience, and Paul does not use that word here. In the New Testament, the Greek word for faithful assumes obedience. Yes, it assumes obedience. But it also assumes far more than this. Part of the process that we went through as elders was to look up every single place in the New Testament where that Greek word pistos is used to describe a person. And by seeing how it's used everywhere else, we can come to a better understanding of how Paul's using it here in Titus. So I'm going to take you through that process together. We're going to go through it very fast. Pistos is translated 11 times in the English Standard Version with the word believe, or believer, or believing. So, Acts 16. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now, you could translate it, who was faithful. And if you'd wanted to translate it, you could say obedient. But you'd have to say obedient to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, or the faithful share with the faithless? The believers from among the circumcised, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Those who have believing masters, faithful masters, but we know what he means by faithful here. They must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers. That's the word for faithful in Titus, and beloved. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." 1 Timothy 4, "Men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, who are faithful and know the truth." 1 Timothy 4, "We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And contained in the idea of those who are believing is the idea that they are faithful. 1 Timothy 5, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them." One time in the English Standard Version, pistos is translated with the word faith. So you're doing the study. I'm going to let you come to your conclusions. Now I'm going to come to a conclusion in the sermon, but I want you to do the study. Let's do it together. Galatians 3 says, "Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." 28 times it's translated with the word faithful. Now, one of the things that if you were to do a study like this and you wanted to study this out, one of the ways that you have to you do your study is you say, okay, how is this word used in the Gospels? It might be used uniquely in the Gospels in a way it's not used in the rest of the New Testament, because it's a different kind of genre. So, kind of literature. So in the Gospels, we have these occurrences. Matthew 24. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Luke 16, you notice the similarity, the context. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So in these verses, in the Gospels, pistos describes not simply servants who are obedient to authority. That's not what Jesus is describing. He's describing servants who are faithful in the high stewardship that they've been given. The master of the house entrusted to them his possessions, his wealth, his property, and he said, "Use this and be a good steward of it." And now the matter was not simply being obedient to the master of the house, but being faithful in this stewardship. That's what we have in the Gospels. And so it's in that sense that faithful is for Jesus a description of all his true disciples. What does Jesus say? You know, he's telling his disciples, "Only the faithful are my true disciples who will be rewarded in the end." Other than those occurrences in the parables of Jesus, which is a very unique setting, here are the remaining 17 uses of the word faithful. And the point here is to get a flavor for that word. "After Lydia was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards," harking back to the gospel context, but now it's Paul as an apostle, "that they be found faithful. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, he didn't need to add "in Christ Jesus" to know what faithful meant, but you add it, and it makes it all the more clear and beautiful. "Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Tychicus is a faithful brother and is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Deacons' wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who, because they are faithful, will be able to teach others also. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. You cannot help but get a flavor for the word faithful. It seems clear that when pistos is not translated believing, as most of our translations do in Titus, when it's translated faithful in the New Testament, it is assuming specifically a believing kind of faithfulness. A faithfulness with respect to the Lord. And I understand what I'm saying here. I understand the import and the implications. But I cannot find a way around, nor do I desire to find a way around what I believe Paul is saying. Now, we haven't got to all of it yet. I think there are qualifications. We'll see that. But I want to start out with what's clear. By the way, there's tons of footnotes to this sermon, tons and tons. So you can go look at that later for more. But one of them in the footnote I had was that the opposite of the word pistos, faithful, is apistos, unfaithful or faithless. And of the 17 times that word is used in the Bible, it's always translated unbelieving or unbeliever, except for six times. Five times it refers to someone who is spiritually faithless. And one time it refers to thinking something is incredible. So it can be used in that way too. But that's not a person. So we see again in the opposite word the emphasis on believer or a spiritual faithfulness. If we go back, here's another thing. This is just a lesson, brothers and sisters. We don't want as elders to just say, oh, here's the decision. We want you to be faithful studiers of the Scriptures. And so one of the ways that you study the Scriptures, you not only look at how the word is used everywhere else in the Bible, you look at how it's used specifically in the Gospels. Okay, there it might be a little different flavor from in the Epistles. You also look at how it's used specifically in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are a unique set of letters with commonalities. And so you can narrow it down to those letters. Well, how is the word used specifically in these letters? And what we find is that of the 9 other places where pistos is used in the pastoral epistles, 6 of them refer to believers specifically, and 3 of them refer specifically to Christian faithfulness, faithfulness in the Lord. So to say that faithful in Titus 1 simply means someone who is under control or obedient in the external way is not a faithful, I would suggest it is not a faithful approach to Scripture. We must let the Scriptures be our authority. Finally, there's one other important thing for us to notice. In Titus 1, Paul says, having faithful children. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, this is another way you study. If you find the exact same, this might sound fancy, but if you find the exact same grammatical construction in another place, that has more strength as a parallel. And so we have that in 1 Timothy 6, 2, the same Greek structure. Having faithful masters. And it's clear in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul is referring to those who are faithful to the Lord. So we'll read that. The ones having faithful masters, he says in Titus, having faithful children. Here he says having faithful masters. Must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are faithful and beloved. So Paul assumes that the flavor of the word means the natural automatic understanding of faithful masters is masters who are believing. What then would Paul assume to be the natural automatic understanding of faithful children? Having faithful children, Paul says, who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, if you're studying here with me, if you're doing your research, what do you think when you read that next phrase? There are many who interpret the meaning of faithful children in light of the negative counterpart that comes after. So they would say that a faithful child, what's a faithful child? Well, they say it's an obedient child, and one of the reasons they say that is that a faithful child is mainly a child who is not something. So in other words, they emphasize the not, and they define the positive in light of the negative. So what's a faithful child? It's someone who's not something. There we go, end of story. A faithful child is someone not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now wait, look at that. Look how Paul paints this negative picture in the darkest, most extreme colors. Did you see that? He uses the word debauchery. That's a word that's only two other times used in the entire New Testament. And in 1 Timothy 4 is one of those places. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Paul uses the word insubordination in Titus. That's a stronger word than disobedience. He's not saying they shouldn't be open to the charge of disobedience. He says they shouldn't be open to the charge of insubordination. And only appears three other times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1 says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and on the list goes. Let me ask you, is Paul really saying that for a man to be an elder, all that's necessary with respect to his children is they not be guilty of drunken debauchery and lawless insubordination and physically attacking their parents? I don't think so. Paul is clearly painting in your handout the starkest contrast that he can between what the elder's children should not be and what they should be. So the question we have to ask is this. What is Paul contrasting with pagan debauchery and insubordination? What for Paul is the opposite of pagan debauchery and insubordination? There are many examples in the Bible where the way of the godly and righteous is contrasted with the way of the wicked in the most extreme categories. And we've talked about this before, most recently in 1 Peter, where we, brothers and sisters, love the gray areas. It's our instinct. It's our nature. And so we want as much neutral territory as possible. But the Bible doesn't work with neutral territory. It doesn't work with gray areas. And it's not denying that there's that we're in process, that there is stuff in the middle. But the Bible doesn't want us thinking about the middle. That's the point. And so we read verses like these. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies. Okay, did you need to tell us that? Don't we know this? Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how opposite is that? And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 Peter 4. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, which he's going to define in a minute, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Are we supposed to think that as long as we're not going to orgies and drinking parties, that we're good? No, there's not that kind of a gray area or a middle ground. And for Paul, the other side of that is living for the will of God. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. And here's one of those other two or three places where the word debauchery is used. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's again the contrast. And then with the word faithful, I could have multiplied examples forever. But 1 Timothy 3 says, deacons' wives likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips. The word is diabolos, for the devil. They should not be devils, malicious gossips, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. When we want to find a scripture to say a certain thing, there's usually a way to get it to say it. There's usually a way. But when we begin with, okay, the scripture is our authority, let us take it with what it says, let us know what it says, it usually becomes clear. When Paul says that the elders' children are not to be open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, we should see this as the extreme opposite of that Christian faithfulness that is required of the elders' children. Having faithful children, Paul says, who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The last thing we need to ask about this verse is what is meant by the word children. Well, you can first of all start by looking up in a dictionary, in a Greek dictionary, not an English one. And so for this word, the lexicon says that it means one's immediate offspring, so not your grandchildren. Some words for offspring or children can include your grandchildren, great-grandchildren. So it refers to your immediate offspring, but without specific reference to sex or age. So this word can include very young children, but it can also include children who are grown adults. Matthew 10 says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children, I mean, what father delivers his 8-year-old child over to death? I mean, maybe, but that's not what it's talking about here. And also, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Clearly, we're talking about adult children. Now, here in Titus, Paul says that the elders' children must not be open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. What does that tell you about the age of the children, at least that Paul includes? He is including young children, I believe, but it's obvious he's also including much older children, children who are old enough that the father is no longer able to require their obedience or to keep them even outwardly under control. So the word children in this context can definitely include adult children, and almost certainly should, as we will see when we come to Timothy, include adult children. If by adult we just mean children who are over the age of 18 or even over the age of 21. However, I do think we're going to see in Timothy a qualifier. So let's come now to Timothy. Let's remember we're going to build on the foundation of what is clear in Titus, and really also what's clear in Timothy. We read, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, having children who are in submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In Paul's day, the household looked different than our households look. It included slaves. It included adult slaves and servants, as well as one's wife. Wife was included, of course, in the household. So this tells us that Paul's main point is not the age. His point is not age of those in the elders' household. Whether children or servants, the point is not how old the children are, how old the servants are. The point is they're in the household. That's the reality. And if we can understand this reality in light of that culture, but rather if they're still in the household in your handout, then they're still under the authority of the head of that household. And I would suggest to you that in our Christianity today, this is one area where we have been invaded by the culture of the world around us in the ways that we think about households. Paul's point is that all the members of the elders' household, in particular, his children, no matter what their age may be, minors or adults, are to be in submission. Now, I think this is also the clear meaning of children in Titus. Namely, children of whatever age who are still under their father's roof. Now, the ESV says, are you still with me here? Because I want us to have our grounding in the Word. So here, we're nearing the end here. The ESV says, keeping his children submissive. What does keeping his children submissive give you the idea of? Yeah, like the New American translates, keeping his children under control. Oh, I almost could say I hate that translation. This easily has the flavor of something forced or of outward constraints, and that is not what Paul intends. The Greek literally says, having children in submission. I went through, we won't do this here, that word for having is used 706 times in the New Testament. I read them all. We won't do that here. But I looked up all 706. Never anywhere else is that word used in a sense of exercising control over another, ever. It refers to the simple idea of what one has. That's it. It's the same word as Paul uses in 1 Timothy, where he speaks of slaves having believing masters. And they're not keeping their masters faithful. They just have faithful masters. In Titus, it's the same word Paul uses in Titus, where he speaks of elders having faithful children. They're not keeping their children faithful. They have faithful children. We see here that, there is a difference, but there's a difference between obedience and faithfulness. But it's true that Paul assumes in Timothy, if you're studying with me, if you're ahead of me, if you're engaged here, you're going to see this already. Paul assumes that the word, that the head of a household has a huge responsibility. Huge responsibility. In the matter of his children's submission, he must, Paul says, manage his own household well. But here's the key. This management is not simply about outward constraints and controls that keep otherwise rebellious children in check. Anyone could qualify for an elder then, as long as I've got enough force and enough power that I just keep them where they ought to be. Now this is, again, as we talk about these things, I am not thinking of all this in terms of our brother Ralph. I'm talking in just general terms for us to look at the text. Every situation is different. These are... So this is a management in your handout that results in children who willingly and purposefully submit to the authority of their father. I'm speaking specifically of the father here, the head of household, and it, for as long as they remain in their father's house. This is what Paul means when he says having children who are in submission. And I really appreciate what one commentator writes, moving away from the study a little bit to the application. Though authority must be exercised, and it must be authority, brothers, authority must be exercised. This must be done with true dignity, as Paul says. That is, it must be done in such a manner that the father's firmness makes it advisable for the child to obey, that his wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and that his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. We read and talked about that as elders, and it was a blessing to all of us. Now, we know that as children grow, the way that this submission is worked out changes over the years. Sometimes as parents, we can use that as a cop-out. Nevertheless, it is true insofar as it goes. At the same time, the fundamental principle, even though the way submission is worked out changes over the years, the fundamental principle of the father's loving authority and the adult child's diligent and willing submission never changes. So now the question is this. Here's the question. And Titus answers it for us. We should already know the answer from Titus. In what specific areas are children, whether minors or adults, to submit to their father? The answer is in everything. Children of whatever age who still live in their father's household are to be actively and willingly submissive to their fathers in everything, not least of all in the sphere of their father's leadership and authority with regard to the faith. I emphasize willingly and actively and with regard to the faith. This is what helps us to understand the logic of what Paul goes on to say. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The parallel is not just in the management of a household and the management of a church. Now, I'm coming to the issue of sovereignty here. Okay. We're coming to the issue of sovereignty. But some take the issue of sovereignty and they immediately then just don't pay attention to what this verse says. We have to take this on its face value and then struggle to understand how it fits with the other teachings of Scripture. The parallel isn't just in the management of a household and the management of a church. Look, you're managing one thing, you're managing another. But the parallel is in the fact that both of these managements have to do with the spiritual condition of the household. And so we understand, fathers and husbands, that our primary responsibility in managing the household is not physical. It's not financial. It is spiritual. One commentator concludes, and he concludes cautiously, though he argues strongly for this, that in submission in 1 Timothy probably includes commitment to the faith, especially in light of Titus. And so I think of Joshua's famous words when Joshua says, "As for me and my house." Joshua wasn't saying, "As for me and all my minor children, all my young children." He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, there's a difference in the old covenant, but nevertheless, this is true. Joshua was not technically requiring that all of his household will be truly regenerate and circumcised in heart. In other words, names written in the book of life. Rather, Joshua was requiring that all of his household, whether minors or adults, be in wholehearted and willing submission to his leadership and authority with regard to the faith. That they would, with him and in submission to his authority, serve the Lord. And you might want to just read that a couple more times over to think through not what I've said as if it has authority, but to understand at least what I'm meaning. Let me just say it again. To be in wholehearted, willing submission to his leadership and authority with regard to the faith, that they would, with him and in submission to his authority, serve the Lord. This is actually one of the main points of the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment with a promise, as Paul calls it, assumes the ideal. It's not just children, honor your father and mother, like when they say to do this, do it, and do that, do it. No, honor your father and mother. It assumes the ideal of children faithfully honoring the covenantal discipline and instruction of their parents. In other words, they're not just honoring their parents in the non-religious secular realm. They're honoring their parents by willingly submitting to their covenant instruction. That doesn't mean that they're Christians. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. Or I should say, it doesn't mean that they're regenerate. Who of us can ever say, "Oh, I see it. I see the mark. I'll write it down. Names in the book of life. I know." Ephesians 6, chapter, verse 1 says, "Children, who are children? All who are still in their father's house. Children, minors and adults, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." And here's another contrast between the bad and the positive. We, as fathers, we can't just get lost in the middle and say, "Well, I don't provoke my children to anger, so I must be good on the other side." "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I would say that we cannot understand Paul's requirement in 1 Timothy that the elders have children in submission. We can't understand that without understanding this passage in Ephesians, where we see that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, especially as their fathers bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does having children in submission mean? If not, including this area of the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. And so now we see that instead of interpreting Titus in light of 1 Timothy, it's far more helpful and natural to think of, though we don't even need to do it, interpreting 1 Timothy in light of Titus. Having children in submission in 1 Timothy means having faithful children with respect to the Lord. Having children, whether minors or adults, who are in willing submission to the spiritual oversight of their father as regards the faith. Again, that's something that might be worth reading over again to see what I'm really trying to say. Does this mean that a father can guarantee the salvation of his children? Are fathers sovereign over the salvation of their children? Certainly not. And yet we are clearly taught in these verses, as well as in other scriptures, that God works to accomplish. And fathers, all of us, every single one in this room should take encouragement from this, no matter at what stage we are, no matter where our children are, in the household or out of the household, there's still beauty in this for us, and encouragement and hope, that God works to accomplish His sovereign purposes through the faithful management of heads of households. And it's that reality that explains the requirement. It is this reality that explains the requirement that all children still in the elder's household be at a base level, in willing and faithful submission to their father as regards the faith. Even if that doesn't necessarily guarantee they're actually regenerate or born again. We recall again Joshua's words. And I want us to hear these words not as an ultimatum. Okay? Joshua wasn't giving an ultimatum. It was not like Joshua preaching to the people. You know how some pastors, they preach and they're hoping their kids are listening? And that's not what I'm doing. You know, Joshua wasn't saying, preaching to the people, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No, this was a beautiful thing for him to say. And so, brothers, heads of households, I want to encourage all of us. Can we say, and are we living it out? And are we working and managing in love and wisdom, firmness? As for me and my house, we together will serve the Lord. We think also of the regular emphasis on entire households fearing the Lord and coming to the faith and being baptized in the New Testament. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And Luke says that not as though here was some surprise, as though wasn't that wonderful that God does? It's great when God does that. No, Peter says that, seeming to see in the effectiveness and God's sovereign working through that head of household, that his whole household fears the Lord. And then as it happens, the angel said to Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you'll be saved, you and all your household. Now, we're not paedo-baptist. We don't baptize infants. I'm not going there. But we see still a principle. So together now. You may still have questions, and no doubt we do. But we have studied the text. And this is not even all of what we've done as elders in trying to let the scriptures be our authority and not come to it with our sensibilities, our emotions, our agendas. Together now, we've studied these two passages, but after interpretation comes what? Application. And this is where, as elders, we want to be clear that God has not given us specific directions as to how to apply these verses in every possible situation. Having said that, we do know this. It would be wrong to apply these verses in such a way that we conclude, in order for a man to be qualified to serve as elder, all he has to do is remove any unfaithful children from the household. What is the problem with that application? Well, it misses the entire point. In the same way, it would be artificial to say that as long as an elder candidate's children are all already out of the house, then the principle of these verses no longer has any application at all to the candidate under consideration. I hope you see what we're saying there. Faithful application. Brothers and sisters, those are just other ways. We can look at it and say, look, they're all out of the house. I'm free of that. I don't even have to pay any attention to that. Is that being faithful to the Word of God? That attitude or that approach? Faithful application of these verses requires prayer in your handout and wisdom, and can at times be difficult to discern. And yet we do know that the Word of God is sufficient to give us wisdom for every situation, provided, and I say provided, the Word of God is sufficient regardless, but provided we are truly seeking to obey Him. And I've seen, there have been times when I have been talking with people, I've told several of you this, I'm sure, talking with someone and I'm hearing their story and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I know what the Bible says, but in this case, that can't work. Or that must not be. This case is so unique of a situation, or I know the intricacies of this, and so I just don't think that applies anymore. And the Holy Spirit brings me up short and says, wait a minute, it's not about what you look at and what you see and what you conclude. It's about what does the Word of God say? Provided then we are truly seeking to obey God, His Word is sufficient. And we're truly seeking to live always as those whose consciences are bound. How? Willingly and joyfully by His Word. I want to conclude by stating the obvious. God is not in the business of punishing or shaming His beloved children. That is not what any of this is ever even remotely about. I want to remind us again of the powerful example that we have been blessed with, that our honored brother Ralph has been to all of us in his humility before the body, his deep love for the body, and his conscientious commitment to live under the authority of the Word of God. We ought not to feel sorry for him in that, but rejoice with him and affirm him in it. In each of these things, may we all truly imitate the example of our brother, as he has imitated before us the example of Christ. We have witnessed miracles of God's grace. We are a blessed body. Not to put for any man on the pedestal, but to give glory to God. Specifically, I ask again, because this is so important, not just in this area, but in so many others. I'll say, because it's so important. I've seen at times some will say, I believe the Bible says this, until something touches home, and then they believe it says something else. What does that tell you? Two things. One, either in the first place their conviction was wrong, but they weren't really grounding it in the Word of God. That's a problem. Or in the second place, their conviction was right, but they weren't really grounding it in the Word of God. It's the same difference. And so finally, I would ask that you please pray for your elders. And I might say especially, please pray for me in this regard. I want you to know that understanding this, I'm not paranoid. In my flesh, I might be fearful, but I see in this the beauty of it, the rightness and the goodness of it. And I am confident in the Lord's will and sovereignty. More than this, then let us pray for one another. That always, from this day forward, forgetting what does or doesn't lie behind, we, and I especially speak to my brothers, fathers, all of us will all be faithful stewards of the households that God has entrusted to us to manage and to lead. And may God, in His sovereignty, grant to us the fruit. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that by your word, by this word, you have called out and are creating for yourself a people for your own name. And now this people is a people who live gladly and willingly, fully in submission to your word, whatever it may say. I praise you and we praise you for the example that we have seen. And Lord, we confess to you and that we so often claim to be a people of the word. But in the end, whether it's here or in other ways, when it comes right down to it, we interpret it to mean what we'd like it to mean because there's always a way to do that. Please forgive me. And help me not to do it again. And when I do, help me to confess and see more clearly. And thank you that one day in heaven, we'll all see perfectly and walk in perfect accordance with your good and holy and acceptable will. We pray, Lord, for all of our children. We pray for the children of our brother. We pray that each one would come to know you as Savior and Lord, to walk in faithfulness to you. We pray for the heads of households. We pray that they would know at whatever stage they're in, no matter what's been passed, that they would know, that we would know how in this day to be wise and faithful. And we cry out to you, O Lord, to grant in your sovereignty the fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.